Yes.
Yes, it is.
It's good to see you, Mary.
Amen. All right, we continue our study of Peter's epistles, and we're in 2 Peter, and we're in the first chapter. We're going to be exploring verses 16 through 21 today. And I want you to keep in mind that there are a couple of issues here that are quite profound in the Christian life. The fact that, you know, how do we know? I mean, how do we know what we're told is true? You know, the interesting thing and that dynamic that's going on all across the world, actually, today, but in particular in North America, in our country, the United States, it's very difficult to discern the truth. You know, you certainly can't read social media and discern the truth. You can't even watch the news and discern the truth. It doesn't make any difference whether you're listening to the right or listening to the left. You know, that the truth is extremely hard to discern. And so, what Peter is wanting us to understand this morning is there is a single source of truth. There can't be two sources of truth. You know, there can't be two truths coming at you, especially, you know, when two truths are coming at you and they're diametrically opposed to each other. In other words, they try to paint a picture or a formulation or foundation that meets their standards and then present it to you as the truth. Anytime that happens, those truths are going to be in conflict with each other, you know, and that's what we're experiencing almost every day of our life. And sometimes I think that can cause us as Christians to be cynical, saying that, well, you know, truth isn't knowable. And you know, even though it's a normal part of Christian life to have doubts, okay, because, you know, this truth, this gospel, this story that we're reading is an outrageous story. It just happens to be true. But the point is, you know, in this time especially, I think this is extremely important for us to take in and just kind of let it meditate, like Kent was talking about doing this week on those words. Just meditate on the power that's here. Meditate on the knowledge that's here. Meditate on the wisdom that's here. Because trust me, in this time especially, you need to know that there is a truth and that truth is solid. And it has a source. Okay, it has a source. And so, you know, there's going to be this time together today as we look at Peter's words. There's going to be an acknowledgement of that truth and who we are in Christ together through it. And so that's my prayer. And I think that as we take a look not only at Peter's words here, but kind of explore where he is at this point in his teaching as far as the Tanakh, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, and couple that with some of the other authors of New Testament letters, I think we'll begin to have a really good understanding of what truth really means, what truth really is, okay? And that, I think, is all important in our lives. So here we go. I'm going to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21 today. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard that very voice bore from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have this prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, and as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Praise God for His word. And so there is an assertion here, and Peter's putting it just bold and in your face. And Peter's saying that, look, you know, there are, without question, all around you, myths and fables. It's interesting, you know, mystical literature is always, you know, when it comes to the genre, mystical literature, the Bible falls into that genre, because anytime there is a God in the story, no matter who that God is, Yahweh or other gods, it's always called a myth. Mystical. That's just the genre. That's just the way it is. You know, just like cult doesn't necessarily have the negative connotation to it in academic life, neither does myth. You know, but the point here is that Peter's saying that there are myths, there are fables, and they're all around you. You know, if you read Philo, if you read Josephus, they speak exactly the same way of Greco-Roman life in first century Palestine and in especially in Asia Minor, okay? Especially in Italy, especially in Turkey. There's all these myths. There's myths and fables about the Titans. You know, Hercules is a prominent myth and fable that's going on at this point in time, you know? Zeus and Hermes and all of the Greek Greco-Roman gods, you know, they all have their fables, they all have their myths, and without question, every single one of those myths and fables have an element of truth in it, but of course they're distorted, they're legendized, and so that's the world we live in. And actually, it's the events that we've been studying that have caused this kind of chaos, that have caused this kind of environment that we live in, that you would just want to throw your hands up at times and say, just like Pontius Pilate, what is the truth? You know, what is truth? And so, you know, today, Peter is going to give us what we need to know to discern truth. And in that, what he's doing, he's just going to lay it right on the table. He's going to say that, look, okay, fine. You've heard all these myths. You've heard all these legends. And certainly, again, you know, this whole idea of the gospel, this whole idea of resurrection from the dead, that is outrageous. Because, you know, and Peter's going to go on to talk about the fact that, you know, as we get into chapter 2 and particularly in chapter 3, Peter's going to go into a diatribe about the fact that there are the Epicurean and Stoic folks all around that saying, you know, you keep saying that this Jesus character is coming back, but the sun comes up and the sun goes down day after day after day, and nothing ever changes. And so, Peter is here to say, this is what is truth, and this is why we believe it, and this is where the truth comes from. Because, you know, Peter is introducing the fact that we have a God that is revelatory in nature. In other words, you know, we are creatures, and oftentimes we give ourselves way too much credit for what we're capable of. You know, we look at things like technology, we look at buildings that, you know, scrape the sky and those kinds of things, And we look at that and we say, wow, you know, we as human beings can create anything if we just have enough time and money. But actually, we are revelatory by nature. In other words, our brains, our gray matter, can't even take the first step until it's loaded with information. It's impossible. You can't describe for me anything that you've never experienced before. You're stuck. You know? I mean, you can try to invent something with all the pieces of the puzzle that's in your mind and say, well, look, Mike, I can invent a pink elephant that flies. Yeah, you can, but you've seen elephants, you know the color pink, and you've certainly seen birds. That's not creating, that's just building with materials that you've been given. And so that's who we are as human beings. You know, in other words, the very proof that Yahweh exists and other gods do too is the fact that we have them in our head. Because if we weren't introduced to them, if they weren't revealed to us, we would have no thought of a God. We would have no thought of a God. And it's interesting because, you know, in popular philosophy, especially from the Age of Enlightenment and even, you know, magnified through the 21st century, is the idea that, you know, God didn't create man, that man created God. And of course, you know, that is absolutely impossible when you set a person down and say, okay, create something for me you've never experienced. And they have no capacity to do it. Zero. The chance of God being created in the mind of a human being that had never experienced the fact that there was a God is -3%. And so the very understanding of Yahweh actually begins with the fact that he's in our minds and hearts. That in Ecclesiastes, when it says that, you know, eternity has been placed in the heart of every person. See, we are nothing more than a computer with a boot sector, and the programmer, the creator, must fill the boot sector, because when the on button is pushed, we've got to read something to get started. If there were no boot sector, there would be no computers whatsoever. How would it know how to start? How would it know where its component pieces were? How would it know the difference between a hard drive storage and memory that I work with? How would it know how to start a program or to end it or to properly run it? Only by the command of the Creator can it do such things. And we operate a lot like that. A lot like that. And so, Peter introduces us to the fact that there are cleverly devised myths made known in the world. There just are. And Peter's saying, that's not who we are. Okay? We haven't taken pieces of our life experience. We haven't taken those times when we stood probably toe-to-toe with some of the angelic beings that who were rebelling. We weren't taking those things and saying, okay, you know, that's what we're going to work with, and then we're going to build the story from there. That's what we're going to do. The interesting thing about Scripture is the fact that especially the Apostle Paul, he makes known to us that you know, this whole story of the gospel was a, quote, mystery. Mysterion is the Greek word that he uses. He uses it, you know, I reading the dictionary of Paul and his letters, written by, I think it's Peter O'Toole, I think his name is. But at any rate, you know, one of the things that he points out is that, you know, the word mystery in the New Testament is used 27 times, 21 of those times by the Apostle Paul. And when he uses this particular word, as you, and we'll go through some of those passages, he's never talking about something that's going to be revealed in the future. This mystery that he talks about is standing, as he's standing in front of the truth today, that's what it means. In other words, what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand is The entire gospel is in the Old Testament, but it's fragmented on purpose. You can't connect the dots. That's the problem. And the reason why we stand here Sunday after Sunday connecting dots is the fact that, well, you know, we need to do that. It's important that we do that. This is what guarantees us that what we're reading is true. Where it comes from is reliable. And everything that we're doing here is a matter of connecting these dots and understanding this so-called mystery together. And so Peter, as he asserts here, he's saying that, you know, we're not doing fabulization. We're not doing, you know, what you've come to understand the world handing to you with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were, you guessed it, eyewitnesses. Now, again, secondhand stories are less reliable than eyewitnesses. We know that. We know that from our court system. If I came into a court and say, Judge, I heard, or I think, blah, 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 and I made my statement, the prosecuting attorney would stand up and say, Objection, Your Honor, hearsay. And the judge would say, strike that from the minutes. Strike that from the dissertation, because you're right. The court system will not take hearsay as evidence. However, if I stood up and said, Your Honor, I was there on that street corner, and it just so happened that I was looking straight at the intersection when the accident occurred, he would say, okay, you know, we will accept all of your testimony in its completeness, all of it, every single, because I'm an eyewitness. And so Peter is saying, you know, we're not inventing stories. We are simply revealing this story as an eyewitness to you. And so that's where we begin today. You know, we begin with the eyewitness. And again, you know, we read 1 Peter. He introduced himself as an apostle, and we discussed the fact, you know, what an apostle was. We said that, you know, an apostle was someone who literally spent shoulder time with Jesus. You can't be an apostle if you weren't in the same room with him. You're not an apostle unless you've touched him, unless he's spoken to you, unless you were in the seminary of Jesus Christ for those 3.5 years, you're not an apostle. You never will be. As a matter of fact, the earliest church fathers, you know, said, we are nothing more than robbers, as we teach you. And so here I stand before you, a robber. And what do I rob? Well, I take the very words of Peter and I say, this is what we have to understand. If I read the scripture and I come up with a cleverly designed fable for you, no matter how well I've executed it, it's worthless. It's not what you need. You need the very words of God. That's it. And so that's the reason why we spend so much time connecting dots, reading it word for word, and avoiding the idea that I'm going to read this passage. How does it make you feel? How does it make you feel? How does it make you feel? That's just one idiot talking to another idiot. It goes nowhere. In the end, it literally goes nowhere. I don't care how it makes you feel. How did Peter relate it to us? First and foremost, he saw it with his eyes. He knew what Jesus smelled like. I want to know what he has to say. Because I can tell you this, if Jesus is who the scripture says he is, and he is Yahweh, and Yahweh can't lie, then he's the truth. And that being the case, you know, I have an eyewitness that's taking that truth and they're delivering it to me. And so there we are. That's how we start today. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was bore to him of the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice bore from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Okay, and just like Kent said today, this is a direct reference to the Transfiguration. The holy mountain, which one was it? I don't know which one it was, but they were on one. And you know, epiphanies often happen by trees and on top of mountains. They happen in gardens and they happen on mountains. And that's just the way it is. That's just, you know, God didn't take his people out of Egypt and put them in a plain somewhere and talk to them there. No, he brought them to the mountain. Okay? So, you know, throughout all of the historical count, God never had an epiphany other than that. And so, you know, if Jesus would have been in the plains of Jericho and this would have happened, I would be able to scratch my head and say, why did it happen that way? But he's not. Just like every other revelation of Yahweh, it happened on a mountain. And so, it's reliable. There's a pattern there. This Old Testament that basically unfolds the complete gospel to us, yet segmented, disconnected, scattered on purpose, and it actually is scattered that way on purpose, tells me everything that I need to know when it comes to this eyewitness account. That everything falls in place. It's reliable. It's true. It has the same taste, smell, feel from all of God's other revelation all throughout history. Every single thing matches. And so, it's on that mountain that Jesus' glory is seen. It's on that mountain when the cloud, and again, you know, I'll say this again, I never get tired of saying this, the two most important words in the Old Testament. Number one, Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. That's the most important word, I am that I am. But the second most important word is cloud. Because without the cloud, we cannot come close to Yahweh. And Yahweh creates this cloud, this environment, this sacred space that he and his creatures can fellowship together without his creatures being annihilated. And so, when the glory of Jesus, even though he's Yahweh in the flesh, and so, you know, this Yahweh in the flesh, this is the God that we can relate to because he is flesh and blood. And the fact that, you know, we see him all through the Old Testament, you know, codenamed the angel of the Lord, many, many times we see that, you know, Abraham was able to stand toe-to-toe with him, you know, and look in his face, talk to him, have conversations, and not die. And several, you know, just several times, you know, throughout all of the Old Testament, we see that happening over and over again. And here's Jesus now, wrapped in flesh and blood, and we can totally relate to him. We can touch him. John can lean up against him at dinner. This is who Jesus is. And yet there's a time when Jesus is like, okay, you know, we're going to, you know, he's got his inner circle, you know, Peter, James, and John, and they're going to go up on this mountain, and there's going to be you know, this peak inside of Jesus where he kind of like pulls down the eyelid and says, just look right in here for a minute. You're going to see my glory. You're going to see Yahweh, but not until the cloud. The cloud's got to be there. And so, you know, we have this theophany. And this is what Peter is saying. Look, do you want the argument of how I know that Jesus is coming back in his glory? Do you want the argument how I know that Sheol's not going to hold him forever? Do you want to know why I feel this way despite the evidence that I've never seen anybody else come back from the dead? You want to know? It's because I've seen the glory. I've seen who he is. He's revealed to me his glory. And it's in that glory that I said, Lord, it's good for us to be here, to tabernacle together. Can I start building houses? Can we start the kingdom right here? Can we just settle down and never leave this spot? And of course, Jesus was on his way to Calvary. It was just a stopping point. But it was a moment in time where Jesus said to Peter, James, and John, look, this is who I am. And this is how you know the rest of the story. And you know that it's true. Now, this was a revelation. This hadn't been seen since Jesus was born. And this was a revelation. This is something brand new. This is Jesus and the glory of Yahweh being revealed. And so Peter is saying, well, then this being the case, how can the story not be true? And so he goes on to describe this holy mountain experience like this, picking up in verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. Now, here's how he's going to describe what you should pay attention to. As a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. All right, so now, what's motivating Peter to say such a thing? You know, what does that? Well, you know, there's no question that we could go to a number of places in the Old Testament that proves that God is a revelator. Okay? A number of places. One such place would be Daniel chapter 2, and places like it where, you know, all of a sudden there's a dream, and this dream needs to be interpreted. And it's an important dream because the king dreamed it. And not only did the king dream it, but it's going to have an effect on everyone in the kingdom. And so it's important. But, you know, the interesting thing about most dreams are proclaimed. But in this particular case, this dream is not. And one of the most interesting things is when God, the revelator, actually gives the dream and its interpretation to Daniel, the prophet, he goes into a worship session. That sounds a lot exactly how Peter just described this. So let's take a look at that for a second. I think it's worthy of our time this morning. Daniel chapter 2, this is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And, you know, Daniel and his three buddies have been taken into the Babylonian court system, and they're going because, you know, they were known as aristocrats and wise people, educated people in Judah, and they were recognized for that. And so when they were taken into Babylon, they were put in the court system to be ready to serve Nebuchadnezzar. And the story actually unfolds like this. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn to pieces, torn limb to limb. and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. That's a tall order. That's a tall order. As a matter of fact, they're going to come back and complain profusely. They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell us the servant, sell the servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change." Okay, so what King Nebuchadnezzar is saying, exactly what Peter opens up with. There are fables. There are men that have knowledge and they have power, but the knowledge is limited and the power is limited. The wisdom is limited. And so with that, they are taking a dream and they're just coming up with their myth and their fable and passing it off as the truth. And the king knows this in the depths of his heart. You know, the king knows that he's been watching Fox News or knows that he's been watching CNN. He knows he's been watching these channels, these Chaldeans coming and saying, this is what the dream means and this is where we're headed. And nothing seems to be playing out. And so in this important dream, and King Nebuchadnezzar knows that this is an important dream, I'm not going to tell you what it is. If you don't have the revelatory power to tell me what it is, then I know for sure I can't trust your interpretation. It can't be done. And Peter's words start out exactly that way. And so, you know the rest of the story. I'll pick up here in verse 17. You know the rest of the story. They couldn't do it. And so King Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, fine, kill them all. He employs a general named Arioch to go out and kill them all. And so Arioch comes into Daniel's place with Daniel's three buddies, with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And that's the, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their original names. And so he comes and he's going to call them all off and he's going to kill them. So then the story picks up and told them to seek mercy from God of heaven concerning the mystery. Okay, so there's that word again, mystery. Concerning this mystery, how do we ascertain this mystery? So that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed and the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said. So now, Daniel not only now knows the dream, but he knows its proper interpretation. Why? Because it was revealed to him by the revelator. And so now he's going to worship exactly the same way Peter just did. Listen to what Daniel says. And remember what Peter has just told us. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. You guessed it, mysteries. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what it is, what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. What an amazing worship service, and what an amazing thought that basically mirrors exactly what Peter is saying. And the interesting thing here, it uses the motif, the offset of darkness and light. And too often times, you know, we as Christians just automatically set our minds to darkness, evil, light, good. Well, that's not what it's talking about here. And it is not what Peter is talking about. He's talking about the fact that there's mysteries and the mysteries are revealed. The mysteries are in the darkness. Okay? And it's God who can still see in the dark. You can't. God can. And God is this light. And there's no question that when Jesus came to earth and when he got to the place of the transfiguration inside of this relationship that Peter, James, and John had with him, there was a kind of light that started to shine that made all the dots connect. That it's an amazing thing, you know. You can go to YouTube and see some amazing domino scenarios where, you know, they set up these dominoes and they tap this first domino, and then, you know, for like 15, 20 minutes, it just paints this mosaic, you know. Actually, when it comes right down to it, it's these kind of revelatory moments that is those aha moments where all the dominoes fall in place. And as they lay down, we look at it and said, oh, that's a picture of a tree, or that's a picture of a bird, or that's, you know. And that is who we are, and that's how it works as far as the Old Testament is concerned. Every single piece of the gospel is there, none of which are connected to each other. They're scattered all over. And, you know, it's the Apostle Paul, as he's talking about this mysterion, back to the directory of Paul and his letters. Mysterion, mystery, appears 21 times in Paul's letters out of a total of 27 New Testament occurrences, overwhelmingly Pauline, obviously. And it points not to some future event hidden in God's plan. It never does. The mysteries of God is not about the future. The mysteries of God are only about the present. Only. It's never talking about the future when it talks about mysterion.
Say that one more time.
Whenever the word mysterion is used in the Greek, all 27 times, it's never predicting the future, ever. It's always talking about the past and how the dots connect to the present. Eschaton. Eschaton is the future. And yes, eschatological thoughts are definitely there. The book of Revelation is 90% full of them. But when it comes to mystery, it's about today. It's about right now. The Apostle Paul says, you know, I'm talking about this thing called marriage, and the mystery is profound. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. He's saying that the mystery of marriage that has been in the Old Testament all along is nothing more and nothing less than the gospel itself. Marriage is the gospel. He's not talking about a future event. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So, you know, the Apostle Paul starts right there. Why? Why is the Old Testament fragmented so that you can't actually see the gospel all connected together? Because if it weren't for that, the rulers of this age would have understood it and they never would have crucified Jesus. You see, God hoodwinked the bad guys. He just did. And so these mysteries that are complete and in their fullness in the Old Testament are always revealed in present day when we stand on this side of the cross, allow Jesus to say, take a look at this, and all the dots connect. And when that happens, you know you're looking at the truth. I mean, if literally, folks, literally, If the gospel was spelled out completely as it is in the New Testament from the old, we would say just one thing after another. Same old thing. Nothing revelatory in the New Testament. How do I know that it's not the same lie? Because it's never unfolded that way. It's this, I mean, this word mystery should feel like warm oatmeal in your belly on the coldest of days. This should feed you with a confidence that allows you to say, ah, you know, if it hadn't have unfolded this way, I don't know, I would have more doubts, but since it has, man, this is rock solid. And so, this idea of this secret and hidden wisdom, it's referring to the gospel, which is the mystery, and it's so interesting. You know, O'Brien, that's it, not O'Toole, Peter O'Brien, he's the author of the DPL. And he says this: the mystery which focuses on salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ is not new, for God had decreed it before the ages, you know, just like 1 Corinthians 2:7 says, but it was kept hidden from the rulers of this world, the principalities and the powers. And you know what? Peter, when he's talking to us, He's saying just as much. The fact that you know he's also referring to the star and scepter prophecy in Scripture, where you know in I think it's the book of Numbers. Somebody help me. Yeah, it's the book of Numbers, where you know it's talking about this Messiah type figure that both is a star, is a rising star, and also this one who holds a scepter. And so he rules in absolute iron-like truth, and yet at the same time, he's this rising star. And obviously, everyone in Peter's day understood the morning star. The rising star is Venus. You know, they got that. I mean, everybody gets that. But what he's talking about here, though, is it's this revelation. It's the fact that, you know, as we worked our way through the Old Testament, we got an idea, but all of a sudden, at the cross and the death, burial, resurrection, at the ascension of Jesus, the fact that he's now at God's right hand interceding for his people so that they remain in the faith, that's a revelation. That's a rising star. Now all those dots in the Old Testament, they all link up. Messiah ben Judah, ah, I see him. Messiah ben Joseph, ah, I see him. All the angel of the Lord, I see him. I see all those things in the Old Testament, and all those dots now line up, and they make perfect sense. Couldn't see it before. No possible way. There's no way that I would have been able to ascertain what I can see now, this side of the cross, through the Old Testament. And Peter is saying, look, you know, we spent all this time with Jesus, you know, as they sat by the temple and were adoring the temple with Jesus that day. And Jesus said, you know, there's coming a day when one stone won't be left on another. And they said, well, you know, tell us when this is going to be. What's the sign of the end of the age? And Jesus, you know, goes on to tell them that, you know, there's coming a day when the Son of Man is going to come in his glory. When the Son of Man, and this is Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he goes on to explain what that judgment is all about. But the point is, Jesus himself says, there's coming a day when you're going to see me coming in all my glory. And it's coming, it's that day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, even some will be doing it through clenched teeth, and gnarled fists, but all will do it. All will do it. And so Peter's saying, absolutely. Do I believe Jesus when he says this? Yeah, why? Well, because he went like this. And I saw that glory. I was eyewitness of that glory. And I know he's coming again. And I know it'll be exactly the way he proclaimed it to be. I know. So this isn't Mike standing up and telling you a fable to help you get through these rough patches in life. This isn't Mike coming to you and saying, you know, let me give you a really cool bedtime story so that you can sleep at night. My little granddaughter, if she watches anything on TV, and she's only watching these kids shows and stuff like that, but every now and then I can tell you some pretty dark stuff is in there. It's like, oh, what was that? Yeah, click, let's forget that. But you know, she doesn't forget it. And she says at nighttime, hey, Grandpap, I can't get that out of my head. I can't go to sleep. And we turn on the praise music and we pray. And she finally settles down and gets a decent night's sleep. And so these are the mysteries. These are the mysteries that settle into our soul and we understand. I mean, I can tell you this. I can't tell you the number of times that I've talked to agnostics and atheists. And, you know, the first assertion, the very first assertion is, that's just your interpretation. That's how you read it. That's how you interpret it. No, that's what Peter said. That's what the man who knows what Jesus smells like said. That's what the God of Daniel did. That's how I know. That's how I know. Because, you know, hey, I could stand up here and give you a great bedtime story to put you to sleep, to make you feel good. But that does nothing for anyone. All that does is give you a temporary high. That's the difference between happiness and joy. Amen. Happiness is fleeting. Happiness is a new car smell. Happiness is a nice vacation. And it all goes away in the end. Joy, on the other hand, is what sustains you through the valleys of the shadow of death. And so Peter is talking about that exact thing here. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. And, you know, it's interesting, as Paul writes, particularly in Ephesians, he says this, Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, it's been in the story the whole time, and we've read all the details the whole time, but now he's making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. In Ephesians chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. He's saying, assuming that you know that I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, assuming that you know that, you've heard this story, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets, you guessed it, by the Spirit. I don't know how you get any more plain than that. That's how truth comes to pass in your hearts. That's how it is. You know, there is no possible way to discern the truth except by revelation. And the reason why the Spirit is indwelled in you when you bow your knee to Jesus is so that you know the truth, and the truth can set you free. That's the way it works. That's the only way it works. And so the testimony to the atheist, the testimony to the agnostic is, I have personal revelation about the truth. I did not make it up. This is not my opinion. It's been revealed. It's revealed in the mighty word of God by men who were with him. No one else. Nobody else. No exceptions. No one else. You haven't actually physically heard the voice of God. You're not recorded. Has to be. It has to be. And that's the reason why, you know, we hold dear the writings of Josephus, the writings of Philo. We hold dear the communal writings of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We hold all that dear. It helps us understand, you know, what life was like in the Second Temple period. We understand, you know, better the scriptures because of it, but none of that is revelatory. This is the reason why there's a separation between those kinds of writings, as valuable as they are, and the very words of God, breathed providentially through those who saw him, heard him, stood toe-to-toe with him. And that's the end of the story. That's the way it works. And so how do we bring all this to a conclusion? Well, I think Peter would have us settle into the fact that God made sure, providentially made sure, that we held this in our hands. You know? And the beauty of it is, it wasn't lowered down from heaven by angels. It wasn't on gold-plated tablets. Wasn't any of those things. It was written with the hearts of the men and women who stood toe-to-toe with God. And so, they said it. I believe it. And that's the truth.
Amen.
All right. Any questions about that? Very good. Then we'll go into our time of prayer.